When Paul writes to the Philippians from a Roman prison cell, he optimistically tells them that his circumstances in Rome had not hampered God's witness through him, but in reality had advanced God's purposes. Secondly, we noted here in our opening chapter, while in prison, he told them that he had certain expectations. What were those expectations? Remember? Deliverance, first of all, not only from despondency, from fear, or from self-pity, which can certainly happen when you're in prison concerning where he was, but also possible deliverance from the imprisonment itself. And he expected to be delivered. Secondly, he desired that Christ would be magnified in his life, whether he lived a Spirit-filled, controlled life that would honor Christ, or whether he lived a martyr's death. And that's an attitude that we need to think about, even in difficult times as this. We need to think about that. He desired that he would not be ashamed in anything in the process, and that his motto and the keys for living the Christian life, let's look again at verses 120 and 21. He says, according to my earnest expectation and in hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether I live, whether I die. It doesn't matter, he said. For me to live equals Christ, and to die would be actually gain, because I'd be out of this rat race. I'd be away from this conflict and the difficulties that face us in life. What a positive perspective the Apostle Paul had in light of difficult circumstances. A perspective that all Christians need to adopt if they're going to be successful in their Christian life. For one day, if even not already, you will face difficulty, you will face adversity in your life. And as a testimony to God's grace, you will need to manifest a life worthy of the gospel that you believed and the Savior you represent. Now, Philippians 1, 27 through 30, Paul gives us an outline of just such a life that we can manifest by His grace and through His Spirit. This isn't just go out and do it. Oh, no. It needs to be a life of faith, a life of dependence, a life of trusting in the Lord. Now in verse 25 here, there is a shift from to the second person plural, to the you and your, as Paul is speaking to these folks. And that's from the I and me that he had spoken of earlier. Now verses 9 through 11, he did speak of you and your. There's an exception there. But there is this shift. Paul now begins to exhort the Philippians, as well as us, about living a life worthy of the gospel that saved us. Okay, and that's what we're looking at this morning. And I trust if you have a handout, you're ready to study God's Word and study these things. Let's read this passage and then we'll comment individually. Verse 27. What does he say? Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Notice he's calling for unity here. Okay? And not in any way terrified by your adversaries. They had them then. And they have them in El Salvador. We have them even in our own life here. We're going to talk about that this morning. Which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So here's this passage we're going to study. And it's all about living worthy of the gospel of the grace of God for you and me. Verse 21 begins, though, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Let's start right there with the gospel, because that's where we need to start. First of all, the word only draws our attention back to the fact that Paul had expected not to die in prison, but to live and come to Philippi. He was coming there for their edification and their spiritual progress, wasn't he? But until that happens, here's the admonition and exhortation he says to these folks, and it carries right over in the Scripture to us as well. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of grace. So the question I put on your handout is, what is the gospel? Let's start right there. And to see that, turn with me to 2 Timothy this morning, and let's go look there at a passage, and then we'll come back. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll look at a few verses here in verses 8, 9, and 10. Friends, the gospel is a life-changing message that saves from sin's ruin. What do I mean by that? I mean that every person is born a sinner, every person is born sinful, and they're not right with God. God sees us in a difficult situation here. See? So what really that means is that God sees us separated from God. This is a result of sin. We know that God is spiritually clean, man is spiritually unclean. And as God sees man, this barrier of separation, this barrier of death, causes us and would hopefully cause us to see that we are really helpless to save ourselves, or hopeless to save ourselves, helpless to do so, and hell-bound. And if a person never sees that, they never see their need of a Savior to save them. And that's very, very important. So Paul puts it bluntly when he sums up and says, we're hopeless, helpless, and hell-bound. That's what you and that's what I need to see. Why is that? Because we are without hope, because we are without Christ, who our first physical birth. But God saw our plight and put into action a plan that could save us from sin, didn't He? Now let's just read these verses for a minute and let's see what they're saying. Verse 8, He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel. Now we're going to talk about that in Philippians. So Paul here is in a difficult spot too, and he's telling Timothy, who is suffering, the same thing. The sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Don't be ashamed by God's power, by God's ability. Why is that? This is why. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. How did He do that? Through the message we call the gospel. That's why this is very, very important for you to understand. God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, verse 9 says. Notice this call to salvation was not according to our works. That's why we're helpless to do anything about it. That's why we're hopeless to do anything about it. That's why with all the efforts that man can do, we cannot break down that barrier of sin. So whatever your works would be, whatever you think they would be, these cannot save from sin. You need a Savior to save you. Okay? But notice it says it was according to His own purpose. Remember that God has a purpose in saving you. We're going to talk about that in our message this morning. Okay? But again, not only is it according to His purpose, it's according to His grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus. God has a purpose in saving us, and it was totally by His grace. It was not based upon our works, not based upon what a church could do for you. It would have to depend upon a Savior who could come and save you from sin. And that's why, friends, we need to understand what grace is really all about. And grace is God's goodness and God's kindness. It's an unmerited gift from God, the dictionary says. And we use this acronym of grace to illustrate this so clearly. It's God's riches, His blessings. They're spiritual, they're not physical. They're spiritual, but they're at Christ's expense. Because on that cross, Jesus Christ paid for your sins and He paid for my sins. Okay? That's why we needed a Savior to save us from sin. And that Savior went to the cross of Calvary, didn't He? And on that cross, He paid the price for your sins and for my sins. And that's why it says here in verse 9 and 10 again, who saved us and called us with a holy calling. It's an invitation. This was not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us, who? In Christ Jesus. This was set up and planned before time began. God knew we would fall into sin. He knew we would need to be saved. Verse 10, but has now been revealed how? By the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what did He do? He abolished death and He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel message. The gospel is Christ died on the cross for your sins. He paid for sins past. He paid for sins present. He paid for sins future. Sins are paid for. And although God, who is angry with our sin, God's wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ so it didn't have to fall upon you. And that's why you can be saved by grace through faith in Christ. And that's why when you're willing to just Not necessarily kneel before the cross. You don't have to kneel. But what you do need to do is to believe, to trust in, to rely upon Jesus Christ who saved for you. Now, if you kneel to receive Christ, that's your business. But the text doesn't tell us we have to do that. But over and over again, the Bible tells us we need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not ask Jesus into your heart. It's not make a commitment. You don't have to raise your hand and walk the aisle and come down here. I can't save you. But you do need to come to Christ who died for you. And that's why if you're here this morning and you've never been saved, you need to believe what God has said about His Son and receive Him through simple faith. And the moment you do that, you're saved by God's grace. What did He do, verse 10 again? Verse 10 goes on to tell us, He abolished death and He brought life and immortality to light. Made it possible for you to be saved. Made it possible for you to have eternal life. And that's why all He asks us to do is to believe it. This means that God is willing to save anyone who would but trust in His Son who died for them on Calvary's cross. And this is how a person enters God's family. Now, I like to put this up because sometimes people are thrown with this. This is based upon the facts of Scripture. Not based upon just what I said, but what the Word of God has to say. And you have to exercise faith in that, personal faith. But this is oftentimes what people want to do. Do you say to people, do you feel saved? No, you don't necessarily feel saved. You know you're saved. Why? Because of the facts of Scripture and the fact that you've exercised personal faith. And that's why then, even in the Christian life, people keep going by their feelings. And that can screw you up. Because you can feel good today, but you may get out of bed tomorrow and just feel terrible. And that's why if you go by your feelings, you'll be goofy. Don't do that. You need to know what the Scripture has said, hear the facts of Scripture, and place your faith in those facts. And that's why if you go by your feelings, you know, one day you can be sad like this guy. The next day you can be mad. Or you can be glad. And that's how it usually was for me before I got saved. And someone told me I was going to hell. I got mad. Then I got sad. Then I got mad because I heard that the church that I was raised in had lied to me. And then I needed to do certain things, be baptized in the front of the church through a baptismal tank or a font. But then I got glad because Christ died for me on that cross. I trust you know that. Okay? But secondly here, this passage says God had a purpose. That's exactly what we're looking at in Philippians. So let's go back there now in Philippians. What is God's purpose for you now that you're saved? Verse 27, only to let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. That's how. Now this word conduct is an interesting word. It speaks of our way of life, our behavior, or a walk, and it speaks of citizenship. Very important. And this word, we get the word political from it. It's a Greek word called like paluto or something like that. I don't have it right before me. But it's important that these Philippians understood, and Paul used this word here for conduct, because the New Living Translation reads, above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Christ. Paul used this word that concerns citizens and citizenship. Why? Because Philippi was a colony of Rome living in Macedonia, and these Philippians, who oftentimes were Roman citizens with Roman rights, knew that they lived in Macedonia as representatives of their home country, Rome. Very, very important. But now, many of them had become Christians. They had come to trust Christ as their personal Savior. So they are now representing Christ to a lost world, to the Romans that are there that are lost, and to those that are around them. And that should be true of you. Okay? And that's why this word had a special meaning to them. This word is also used in Philippians 3, verse 20. Turn there with me. He says here, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Same root word is used there. We are heavenly citizens, having a heavenly origin. We've been born from above. We're now possessing a heavenly destiny. We're going to heaven. This means we have a responsibility of living a heavenly life in a nation. As a matter of fact, look at chapter 2, verse 15. Here, he says, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without a fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Sounds like the one we live. It sounds like those in El Salvador, doesn't it? They're just like us. They're no different. So they're no worse off down there. Maybe the law can't enforce it as well as our law can. And I don't even know how well our law can. I mean, these Somalis were just shot to death, and I don't even know what the motive of that was. Maybe they were extorting them for money. And maybe that'll come out. It's happening right here in our own city. I don't know. Three Somalis shot to death, and it was gruesome, according to what the policeman said. Because we live in a crooked and perverse generation. You mean to say, Pastor, that we're all sinners? It's exactly what I'm saying. And we all needed a Savior? That's exactly what I mean. And now that we've been saved by grace, we need to be a light? That's exactly what I'm saying. That's what Paul is saying right here. Paul is saying, and on your handout, that a Christian's life is to be a credit or bring honor to the gospel of grace and the Savior of that gospel message. He says, let your conduct now, your citizenship, be worthy of the gospel you believe. Now, this word worthy is an important word. It means in a manner worthy of, in a manner consistent with, after a godly sort, in keeping with the message and Savior that saved you from sin. That's what he's saying here. Now, if God is holy, and He is, friends, our life is to be consistent in holiness. And that's why this will take supernatural resources. You can't produce that life apart from faith and the Spirit of God. That's very, very important. Okay? But we must be then set apart, different from the world, sanctified unto God. And we're not going to talk about sanctification that much this morning because that's not my emphasis this morning. But that would be so the question is, what would be a good test of knowing whether we are walking worthy of the gospel? You could ask yourself, what would be a good test? Well, no matter what you do in life as a Christian, ask yourself a few questions. Here they are. Is my life a good testimony for my Savior? Is what I'm doing at home or on the job or whatever, in my liberty, because oftentimes we have liberty, is it honoring to my Savior? Is it honoring to the gospel? Does it suit Him? Does it glorify Him? Or is it really just all about what I want? And that's where liberty comes in. Sometimes we say, but Pastor, you can't be legalistic about that because I have liberty in Christ. Yeah, but God didn't save us to do our own thing. He saved us to glorify Him, didn't He? He absolutely did. So does my life, my marriage, picture Christ in His church? Does it magnify the Lord? Is it for me to live now, Christ? You know, that's tough for any of us to say, yes, it does, isn't it? And that's why we need to remember, friends, as we think of the gospel message. He who is saved from the penalty of sin through simple faith or through simple trust in Jesus Christ, and that happens at a point of time when you believe, now should live consistently or should now walk inconsistent to what the gospel was for us. So, although you've been saved by grace, first tense, how are you living your Christian life? And that's what this sanctification is all about. Notice, this takes a process of time while you walk in or under the Spirit's enablement or control. This is very, very important. So we see we have the Word of God now in the Christian life, and God wants to upload or download the Word of God, and He wants us to now to yield to Him. And not to do my own thing. Because if I do my own thing, it's just really all about me, and it's not about Him at all. No wonder this takes supernatural resources. No wonder we can't do it on our own. No wonder when churches are legalistic and say you have to do this, 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 and this, people then conform to the outward standards, but they don't yield to God, and they don't let the Word of God guide them and direct them. Somebody cranks on them, and they just crank it out. We don't want that. By the grace of God, do we? Now, does it really matter about our testimony before others? It's crucial. Matter of fact, go with me to Titus. Chapter 2, turn to the right here. This is an interesting book, Titus. I'd like to teach it. I haven't taught it here yet. But chapter 2, Paul writes to Titus and tells him to address the different age groups in his church on how to live. And notice verse 2 mentions older men, verse 3 older women, verse 4 and 5 younger women, verse 6 through 8 younger men. Let's read verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That's what the leader's to do. Teach the Word of God. Why? That in order that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, under control, sound in faith and love and patience. That the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to too much wine, they are not drinkers, teachers of good things. That they may admonish, here's the younger women, what are they to do? To love their husbands and to love their children. To be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why? Now notice this, that the Word of God be not blasphemed or disbelieved or trodden underfoot. Okay? Verse 6, likewise, the young men, exhort them to be sober-minded, take the Christian life seriously. Okay? In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, having reverence and incorruptibility. You need to have sound speech that cannot be condemned. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you. There should be no handles to grab in our life. Here's one for the slaves. We could put it for the employees today. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own master, their employees. Really? It says that? I'm updating it, of course. You can see that. Okay? To be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. Parents, you need to train your kids not to answer back. You need to get on them when they answer back. You need to say, you need to obey. If they say, why? Is this because I said so? Yeah, but you didn't say so yesterday. Never mind. That was yesterday. Today is today. Do it. And if they don't do it, you need to apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning. They need to know you're in control, parents, about that. Okay? Let's go back to verse 10. Not pilfering, not stealing at work, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn. Notice that word. Adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. God wants us to adorn Him in our Christian life. So is our testimony for others important? It's crucial. It's very, very important that we would think and do the right thing. Okay? Now, why is this needed? Because the world does not judge Christians by our doctrine. They don't come up to me and say, what do you believe? No. If I'm at work and if I tell someone I'm a Christian and I know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, they want to know how that controls my life, how that controls my tongue, what I say, how I live. That's what they want to know. Okay? Does it, how I live, adorn or beautify the Savior I profess? Okay? That's why Christian behavior could be likened to clothing we wear. Some things are appropriate and some things are not. Some things we should put on, some things we should take off. What do you mean by that? Go with me to Colossians here, chapter 3. I'm laboring here before we go on. This is important stuff. Very practical for you and for me. In Colossians 3, speaking to the Colossians who he's mentioned they've been saved. Okay, and we know that. And they're to seek those things which are above, chapter 3. He immediately starts in chapter 5 and following. Notice what he says here. Therefore, in light of the fact that you're saved. Okay, I'll just update it. Put to death your members which are upon the earth. What members? Well, a life of fornication, a life of uncleanness, passions that are not good, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon those unbelievers who practice this lifestyle. Don't you? That's kind of what he's saying here. In which you yourselves once walked, remember before you were saved and you lived in them? Boy, I can remember how I lived. It's shameful.
Okay? And maybe it was for you as well. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. Here's a few more things. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie one to another, since you have put off the old man. That's the who I was before I was saved to be who you were before you were saved and how you lived. You've put that off. Why is that? Verse 10. And you've put on the new man. You're a new creation in Christ. Okay? Who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. But guess what? Everyone's equal. We're all in all in Him, in Christ. Therefore, as the elect of God, since you've been chosen, you've believed, you are to be holy, you're beloved. You're to put on now tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, guess what? You're to do the same thing and forgive them. How has Christ forgiven you? Once and for all, if you're saved. And that's why in the Christian life now, if I'm going to be dominated by my sin nature, I may not be forgiving. And God is saying here through the Apostle Paul, you need to be. Because you were forgiven through Christ. You were justified. You were declared righteous at a point in time. But now in the Christian life, I need to duplicate that. I can't do it, but the Spirit of God can do it as the Word of God directs me in all of that, right? Verse 14, above all these things, put on love. And that's produced by the Holy Spirit, which is the bond of perfection. So we need to take off some things that are inappropriate, put on other things that are appropriate. And I mentioned clothing here is something that we could do. Okay? So let me say this to you. Does your Christian life enhance or adorn the gospel by what you put on? You know, when you go to the mall to buy clothes, are you picky about what you buy? I believe you are. Because I want to buy things that make me look good. I don't want to just buy anything. And I know when gals oftentimes go to the store, they're very fussy. They look at 16 stores to find one thing. I don't do that because I just can't. That's not my personality. But gals sometimes can do that. Are you just as picky about how you live your life before others as you are about the clothes that you buy? Or are you more worried about the outside and how you look while the inside is full of sinfulness and selfishness? That's the problem right here. And that's why oftentimes, and I'm sure this morning, we all stood in front of the mirror, shaved, combed whatever hair you had. I don't have much. But you wanted to look your best. You didn't want to come to church looking like some old hag, right? Or some old bum. But we came to church this morning and I trust you put forward your best foot to come to church towards me. And I want to put my best foot forward towards you. But at the same time, I want to challenge you. Is your life worthy of the gospel? What did I state there on your handout? As ambassadors for Christ, how we live either recommends the truth of the gospel to others, or it repulses them. But you are directly involved and responsible to God for your part, and you are going to answer to Him for your part. Now think that through. And as you would put on something appropriate for clothing, put on an attitude which is appropriate. And it's easy to do when you come to church, and I know how hard it is when you get back in the car when you leave. You know, right away the sin nature pops out and you're back on each other oftentimes. I know how that works. I've been saved many, many years. But every teacher of God's Word wants their people to stand on biblical principles to live their Christian life as unto the Lord so as to please Him. So here's a principle to know. Here it is. Keep hearing and applying God's Word that you may learn to walk worthy of the gospel and not just to please yourself. Now, why do I say that you need to learn it? Because I understand that the Christian life takes a process of time to be understood. And that's why no one's asking you to live the Christian life how you did before you were saved, because that would just be legalism. And that's why you need to hear the Word of God. You need to come out and have your mind renewed about all these things. And all this takes time, and it has to be learned through a process of time. So don't beat yourself up if you failed
I mean, who hasn't failed in the Christian life? I have, and I know you have as well. Just confess your sin, look to the Lord, begin again. Because the Christian life, over and over again, God is not casting us away because we're saved forever. And although you failed in the past, God wants you to be successful. This is a new day, a new start. Keep looking to the Lord and depending upon Him. Keep hearing and applying God's Word. Now, let's move back to our passage in Philippians and teach this passage here. Now, how is this worthy walk going to be accomplished specifically? Well, Paul mentions four things that were true of he believed were true of the Philippians, and I'm going to mention them to you. Number one, first of all, by standing fast for the gospel, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that when I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and with one mind. Okay? Now, why do we need to stand fast for the gospel? Because we are involved in a spiritual conflict. That's why. There are adversaries or enemies that oppose us. And since the gospel is the only message of salvation, we know that it is under satanic attack. And the saints of God are called to conduct themselves worthy of the Savior they represent. How? By standing together in spiritual unity in order to protect and promote the gospel. Well, what does it mean to stand fast, Pastor? Okay? It means to stand firm and to hold one's ground. That's what it means. In face of spiritual opposition. It was used of soldiers in battle. They were to stand and fast in that battle. It means to stand, to persevere, to persist and to stand. It's in the present tense. They were to keep on standing firm there at Philippi. Active voice, they were to choose to do this, and it's an indicative mood. This was to be a reality or fact in their life. And it should be a reality and fact in our life as well. Well, where else can we see this word stand fast? Go with me to Philippians 4. Philippians 4:1, Paul says this, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." In other words, they're to hang in there. They're not to give up. Right? And that's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me by His grace. Where else is it seen? Here, I put a couple of verses here on overhead so you can see it. Galatians 5:1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Don't go back to legalistic thinking and believing and living, is what he says. Now, the word in Ephesians 6 here is a little different than this word steko, but the principle is still there. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." Notice where our strength is. It's in the Lord. It's not in you. It's not in me. "In the power of His might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle." Notice there's this conflict against flesh and blood. Why do we fight each other? But instead, there's a spiritual battle going on with principalities, against powers, against the rulers of wickedness in heavenly places. There's a satanic, angelic conflict going on. "Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." Notice we stand on the truth of the Word of God. We need to know these things. Very, very important that we understand them. So how is this to be accomplished? Two things are mentioned in our passage. First of all, in one spirit, it mentions. Now, this is not necessarily the Holy Spirit. But it could be. But probably speaks more of a disposition, a unity of spirit, or an attitude that thinks or decides to do something, no doubt governed by and prompted through the Holy Spirit's control. No doubt. I mean, we have a spirit about all of us all the time. It's either good or it's bad. Right? No doubt about it. And that's why the Spirit of God is crucial in any unity that's there. And frankly, there can be no unity in the body apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Every believer in Christ is united to Christ and to each other by the Holy Spirit. We know that from 1 Corinthians 12. We were baptized into the body of Christ. And the unity which the Holy Spirit produces starts with sound doctrine. In other words, it's all based upon, again, here, the truth. And that's why I like to put this one up to tell you that you need to know what the Word of God has to say. You need to know the truth of Scripture. Again, the Holy Spirit authored the truth, and when you trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit came to live inside of you. You still have a sinful nature with where sin comes from. But as you're willing to yield and depend upon the Lord, God will give you the ability to deal with that. So this one Spirit speaks of that very thing. That's why there can be no unity in function or purpose unless it is sitting squarely on the foundation of God's Word and God's truth. And this all begins where? It begins with the Gospel again, because the Gospel is set forth in Scripture. Christ died, was buried, and rose again, and I had to put my faith, my trust in Jesus Christ. And the moment I did, I have now a new divine nature in the Holy Spirit, and it's in contrast to that sinful nature. And that sinful nature is tied to what? The world and its human viewpoint perspective. Here I have divine viewpoint perspective. And we know that Satan, our enemy, uses the world to tempt our sin nature to do what? To put me first. Life is really all about me, isn't it? That's how I was born physically. That's how you were born. That's why you needed to be born again. You needed to have the Spirit of God within you so that now the Spirit of God, through teaching in a public church, can upload the Word of God, and your mind can be controlled by His Word. That's how it works, friends. And that's why if you haven't sensed this conflict that goes on between, you know, the world and the Word, Satan and God, the Holy Spirit and your own sin nature, I wonder if you're even saved. Because that's the problem with me. I oftentimes, my flesh says, don't do that. Do your own thing. And that's why I have to go by the principles of what the Word of God has to say. And I have to take sides against myself, remembering I was crucified with Christ. The power of my sin nature was potentially and actually broken when I believed the Gospel. And I now need to yield to God to have the victory by His grace. And then I can have the right Spirit about me. But secondly, he mentions with one mind. This speaks of a single-mindedness in any matter. And again, the Holy Spirit creates this unity of purpose among believers, but they need to be doctrinally agreed, thus they can be practically unified, don't they? I put on overhead here again some verses. Let me pull these up here. In Ephesians, this saves us some time, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, Ephesian believers. And here's what he says to them. Same thing he says to the Philippians. To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk consistent with your position in Christ. How am I to do that? With lowliness, that's humility. With gentleness, that's a good attitude that you can have. With long-suffering, and that's hard sometimes with each other. Bearing or forbearing with one another in love. That means putting up with each other. And you know, the hardest place to do this is right within your own marriage. Why? Because you have expectations of that guy, and you have expectations of that gal, and when they're not fulfilled, and when they're crossed, the battle begins, right? You know what I'm talking about. You're to endeavor, notice this, making every effort to keep the unity. Notice the Spirit of God has placed the unity in the body of Christ. We're to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How's it going? In your home. You know, I'm always concerned about the unity of our church. And I understand, you know, when two sinners get together, you have a potential time bomb. You get a church full of sinners, anything can happen, right? Boom, it can blow at any second. And I'm aware of that, and I understand that. Thus, we need to stand fast. We need to strive together in one spirit with one mind to do this very thing, okay? Standing firm in one mind in the Spirit equates to overcoming small differences or preferences among individual believers in the body and being willing to work forcefully towards a common goal. What does God want in all this? See? And when there's infighting going on in a church and the focus now becomes inverted, there's no longer a desire to reach out through witnessing, that attitude is detrimental to that local church. And that's why we don't want that here, friends. We want to let the love of God, you know, smooth things over. You know, that's what we need. That's what you and I need. And that's being spiritually minded. That's being yielded to God, allowing that to happen. In one spirit and with one mind means the spirit of unity and harmony prevails. And the stand will be honored by Jesus Christ. But if there's bickering, if there's contention, if there's self-seeking, they will hinder and mar any gospel witness. Not to mention your home. You will destroy your own home with that attitude. You need to seek the best for the other in your home by the grace of God. So we see this, first of all, by standing fast. Secondly, by striving together for the gospel. As we go back to Philippians 1, if you're not already there, let's look at verse 27 again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, striving together speaks of working together practically. Standing fast speaks of standing on right doctrine. Striving together speaks of the practical application of all that. And that's why we need to strive together. And this word is used in athletic games. And I was even thinking of, you know, the playoffs. A football team, the Vikings. Okay, it means to operate as teammates and only function together well as they are reading from the same playbook and are fulfilling their role in function. My question for the Vikings will be, you know, will every member of the team show up and fully cooperate together as they can accomplish their goals and perhaps make it to the Super Bowl? Don't hold your breath. They might not. Okay? We can root for them, and it's entertainment, but if they don't make it, it's not the end of the world, is it? Just root for the better team. The better team should make it anyways. The Vikes lose, they lose. That's how I look at it. Okay? But let's think about the body of Christ. I mean, we're united to Christ, who's our head. Let me apply this to you as we think of us working together here. Are each of us in tune with the head? It means, are we spiritual? Are we depending upon Him? Are we yielded to His Spirit to do what He wants? Are we following the directions via His Word? Okay? Are we available to be used? Are we faithful and willing to step up when there's an opportunity? Do we want to be a blessing? Or are we an anchor? We've got to drag that person along. And this is exactly what the Spirit of God wants to do in any local church, but often cannot because the flesh and our feelings have been hurt. Override what the Spirit and the Word of God want to do. And that's why we need to be principled, not emotional, about this. And that's what we need to do. Now, what is the goal of this striving? It's the faith of the gospel, isn't it? The faith that was, and this word faith has the definite article before it, indicating a specific body of truth pertaining to the gospel of Christ. And every local church must protect and propagate the precious message called the gospel. Put a marker here and turn to me to 1 Timothy 3 for a minute. Remember, both Timothy's and Titus are pastoral epistles written to spiritual leaders by the Apostle Paul to carry on in a church. And the local church is the place. Verse 15 of chapter 3. But if I am delayed, I write that you may know. What do we need to know? How you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, the local church, which is the church of the living God. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is where the gospel should be taught, propagated, defended, amplified for the saints, shouldn't it? Why do we need to do that? Verse chapter 4, verse 1. Because the Spirit expressly says that in the latter days, some churches will depart from the faith. Notice the faith. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. We don't want to do that. We don't want to do that, do we? We want to stay true to the Lord. Go with me to chapter 6 now. 1 Timothy 6. So at the close of this chapter, Paul pleads with this young man who was timid, kind of laid back, wasn't always as forceful as Paul was. He says in verse 20, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called, by professing as some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. In other words, guard the truths of the Word of God. And here in Jude 1:3 it says this, Beloved, Jude says, While I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, this is what I wanted to write about. Instead, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for, again, the faith, the body of truth, centered again, and it all begins with the gospel, doesn't it? Which was once and for all delivered to the saints. And that's why we need to earnestly contend for the faith. How? By standing fast, by striving together. Okay? Number three, what else were they to do? Well, they were to do this by being fearless in light of adversaries. Being fearless. Verse 28 as we go back to Philippians 1:28. He says, And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation. And that salvation is from God. Don't be terrified by your adversaries. And there are many. The word terrified is a word used of horses that were so frightened or spooked inwardly that they stampeded wildly and outwardly. And that's why fear on the inside in our thinking can cause us to do crazy things. Okay? Inner fear of the wrong thing can definitely have an outward devastating consequence, even for believers. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. How is that? We only have that sound mind when we let the Word of God dwell in us, when we let the principles and precepts of the Word of God guide us and all that. Or who were these enemies here that they were facing in Philippi? Well, we know there was Satan. He's an enemy, isn't he? How about the world system headed by Rome? And they had their pagan deities. Caesar himself was God that they were supposed to bow down to. Okay? There was the legalistic Judaizers, on the other hand, that made the law everything. They were straight-arming Jesus Christ off a right tackle in their thinking. But there was also their own deceitful sin natures, wasn't there? And that's oftentimes the worst one, friends, because we are oftentimes deceived to thinking the problem is really my mate, my children, my parents, the coach, the teacher, you know, my boss. Can I miss anybody? I hope not. Okay. Any of these enemies can cause us to tremble, to stampede, or to faint in our Christian lives. And that's why we need to know the principles of the Word of God. You know, as I think about these dear saints in El Salvador who we prayed for and worked for, you know, they're afraid. And I understand. If someone called me and said, I need $10,000 or I'm going to assassinate one of your daughters or your son, that would shake me to the core. But notice what Jesus said. Jesus said in Luke 12:4-5, And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, say you to fear him. In other words, fear me, God says. Stand in awe of who I am and what I can do. And that's why just trusting in the Lord again, friends, coming to that place and understanding, that's very, very important. Thus, in light of these adversaries in El Salvador, this should be our attitude and our mindset. But we can pray, can't we? We absolutely can. I encourage you to do that. Notice John 16:33. Jesus says, These things have I spoken to you, that you may have peace. God wants us to have what? Peace. In the world, guess what? You're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And every believer who is in Christ is an overcomer positionally, aren't they? We absolutely are. Thus, our strength is found in Him. So why should the believers be fearless in light of opposition and adversaries? Two reasons here are given. Number one, because they, the adversaries, are lost and they're headed for perdition. Isn't that what the verse says? Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is a proof of perdition. Now the word perdition speaks of destruction that consists of eternal damnation and misery in hell. That's what it speaks of. The word proof means that they have demonstrated or given evidence that eternal perdition awaits them. And Paul says, don't be afraid of those adversaries. I'll handle them. God says, I'll handle them in time. Don't you worry about them. But secondly, but to you, the believer, what should be known? Here it is. Adversity to you is proof of your salvation. Now, how is adversity proof of salvation? Well, Jesus said this in John 15, 18, and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but notice, I chose you and called you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, if our Savior was hated, and we have identified with Him, guess what that means? That means we are pilgrims and strangers passing through down here. And that's why when you witness to someone and they talk about Jesus and they want to punch you in the nose, you can understand that. They can understand that. You know, if they're going to perdition, if they're rejecting Jesus Christ, you know, that's where they're at. Again, fear Him who is able to cast the body and soul into hell. Fear Him. That's what we need to think about, focus on. Okay? The believer faces adversity living in this world. But remember, Christ said, I have overcome the world. And if you're saved, your salvation is in Him. Okay? He's all powerful. Whatever adversity the Christian must face in this world, it is within the limits of God's will. So as Lance said, the worst, okay, that can happen is actually part of God's will for you. I mean, that can give you a lot of peace if you think about it that way. And understanding that who's really in control. 1 John 4:4, John says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Why? Because He who is in you, who is that? Jesus Christ, is greater than he who is in the world. And that's why when you have promises to claim, you can live your life principally, not necessarily emotionally. There may be some emotions, but they need to follow. So if you were upset when you heard the message or the news about this extortion, which is going on in El Salvador, and that Lance and Tail and Christina may be in trouble, you need to have the perspective of the Word of God to quell that. So that you're living by principle, I'm going to go to the throne of grace, I'm going to pray for these people. I'm going to ask God to undertake, and if the worst happens, then I'd have to see it as God's will. You know, I mean, Paul got his head cut off, didn't he? He did, he got his head lopped off for what he did. And that's why, remember, a life worthy of the gospel translates into a Christian life of standing fast for the gospel, a life of striving together in unity for the gospel, and a life of fearlessness in the face of opposed adversaries. But this will also be accompanied by letter D, by suffering gratefully for the gospel as Paul had. Verses 29 and 30. Let's read those verses. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof. I'm in the wrong verse. For verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, and having the same confidence which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Okay? Part of salvation or identifying with Christ is suffering for His sake. How do we know that? Well, put a marker here. Let's go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says this in verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Notice that. We're blessed. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Notice, it's for who? It's for my sake. We're getting it because of Jesus' sake. We've identified with Him. Rejoice, though. This can be your attitude. This takes a divine viewpoint. And be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, All the prophets in the past that spoke God's word were opposed. And that's why if you are going to speak for Jesus Christ, if you are going to stand for Jesus Christ, guess what? You are going to be opposed. Okay? So, persecution for siding with Christ in a world opposed to Him should not be viewed as punishment, but as part of the package of salvation. Let's go back now and look at verse 29 again. Philippians 1:29. It says, "For to you it has been granted." Now, this phrase, "it has been granted," the Greek verb here is charizomai. The word charis or grace is right in this verse, and it's derived from the word grace. It means freely given. And it's in the aorist tense, which speaks of a point of time it was given, when we believed, okay, when we got saved. It's in the passive voice. It's part and parcel of salvation. Thus, it comes to the believer because they identify with Christ. And it's an indicative mood. This is a reality that every believer needs to face and understand. You know, sometimes people say, well, if I get saved, everything in my life will be better. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Yes, your eternal destiny is secure. You're going to heaven. But you are now have an opponent. His name is Satan. The world is now against you. And your own flesh still dogs your feet. You need to know how to deal with these different things. See? That's how we need to think. Notice, as the verse goes on to say, it has been granted on behalf of Christ. What does that mean? On behalf of is the Greek word hupar. And it means for the sake of Christ. In identifying with Christ at salvation, two things occurred. What were they? Number one, we believed on Him, thus we were saved from eternal condemnation. And believing is Greek, the Greek word pistis for faith. And faith is the hand that receives the gift of God. Faith is what pleases God, isn't it? Thus we're saved by faith in Christ. Now, let me make a comment here about faith. Faith itself, though, does not save. What do you mean, Pastor, does not save? Faith is the hand that receives the gift. The strength of faith is in the object you put it in. So if you put your faith in Christ, that's how faith saves you. He saves you. Faith is just the means that God uses to save people. And that's why Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those that come to God must believe that He is, and they must, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently keep on seeking Him. God honors faith. Thus, in believing, we rest upon who? Jesus Christ to save us. We rest upon His finished work upon the cross. It's not based upon who we are, what He did. Why? Because when He died on that cross, He said it's finished. And religion says, Jesus Christ did 90%, now you must do your 10%. That is just religion. This is salvation by works. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourself, it's the gift of God." Salvation is what? The gift of God. It's not of works that any man should boast. That's why God says Jesus Christ did 100% of the work. And this is salvation by God's grace. How about 3:18? "For Christ also hath once," notice this, "He once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." So secondly, first of all, we believed on Him and were thus saved. But secondly, but it also is given that we should joyfully suffer for His sake. Christ suffered for us so we could be saved from sin's penalty. Isn't that what this says? It is. But when we identified with Him, we are now given the opportunity and privilege to suffer for His sake. Now that's hard. That's hard. That's foreign. Most Christians want the glory of heaven, but they want it without the suffering of the cross. You can't have it, friends. You can't have it. The divine order is always suffering now and glory later. I trust you have sensed that. And again, if you haven't sensed that, maybe you're really not saved. And I say that because isn't that what Scripture says? Look at this verse. Romans 8:18 says, Paul says in Romans 8, "For I consider, I reckon, I believe that the sufferings of this present time, now when I'm living, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory," notice that, "which shall be revealed in us." That's why we live now and oftentimes suffer hardship, maybe financial setback, whatever. And you don't have everything you have now, but we have this to look forward to. Glory. We're going to heaven. we're saved by God's amazing grace. And these kind of verses can help you in that difficult situation. But since you've identified with Him, you should expect anything else? No. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, here's the promise, will suffer persecution. Now, why is that? Because all who desire to live a godly, Christ-honoring life, that you're going to be a standout in this world. And the world's going to note you, and they're not going to like that. So you should expect this difficulty. Okay? That's what you want. Living godly for Christ makes you different than everyone else. And Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you. Because when all men speak well of you, you're not sanctifying the Lord God in your heart. You're conforming to this world and what it has to offer. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. People don't like when I speak on suffering, but hey, when something like this happens and you come across it in a passage, you need to speak on it. In 1 Peter 4, there's a lot of verses on suffering in 1 Peter, but in 1 Peter 4, notice it's 12 through 14. Beloved, talking again to believers, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to me. What in the world is going on? I'm opposed. But rejoice to the extent that you are partaking of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, that's yet future, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. For if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And on their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. Now, I put on your hand out there, why should the believer be fearless in the light of what benefits or purpose does suffering have in the believer's life? Well, it has a lot of things. There's purity in life, nurtures spiritual growth. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with also the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh, notice there's a purification process in suffering. It causes you to cease from sin. Instead of doing your own thing, your own way, you're not willing to yield to God and sanctify Him in your life. Spiritual growth brings glory to God, according to verse 14. Again, we looked at that. He is glorified. And spirituality and growth brings rewards in heaven, because if you walk with the Lord, depend upon Him, there will be rewards for you in heaven. But why do believers suffer? That's a good question. Got an overhead here on that. Why do believers suffer? Well, sometimes they suffer because it's self-induced in their life. What do you mean by that? We now have to reap what we've sowed. We've been stupid, foolish, ran up a credit card bill, we're way in debt over our heads. And it's been self-induced. Now, there may be circumstances that you couldn't help, and you had to go to the hospital or whatever. But you're going to have to reap for that now. That's difficult. And that's why Christians can suffer foolishly, but there's no reward for that, is there? Secondly, they might suffer sometimes because it's divine discipline. You know, we've been doing our own thing. We've been going our own way. God's been trying to get our attention, and He can't get our attention. So He has to take us to the divine woodshed and apply the Board of Education to our seat of learning. Why? So that we'd be willing to say, you're right, Lord, I'm wrong. Confess, get right with God, and have some holiness in your life. Okay? People sometimes suffer because of the curse of sin in this world. You know, there are birth defects, result of the curse of sin. There's disease, strokes, bad knees, bad backs. I've got that too, you know? Why is that? Because I'm getting old, and the curse of sin is coming upon me. So sometimes we suffer with those things, and we have to live with them as we get older. Okay, but sometimes they suffer because God allows it as a means of growth in our lives. And that's why when difficulty and hardship comes, are we going to look to the Lord, or are we going to take it upon ourselves? We need to look to Him. And the Philippian church was now suffering as Paul had. As a matter of fact, let's look back here again. Let's go back. Verse 30. He just talked about suffering and he says, you're having the same conflict. Oh, you mean they were suffering for Jesus Christ? They were. Because why? Because they were being a testimony for Jesus Christ. They were having the same conflict. The word conflict is the Greek word argon. It speaks of agonizing in their Christian life. They had, let's keep reading here, verse 30, which you saw in me. They saw that when Paul first came to Philippi, preached the gospel, he was run out of town. They saw that in him. They knew that about him. And now, through the grace vine, what happened? They had heard something. Keep reading. And now here is in me. They had heard that Paul was in prison, and that's why they had sent Epaphroditus to Rome to find out the facts and to minister to him there, hadn't they? So what have we seen today? Well, we've seen a number of things. In light of Paul's suffering for the gospel and his anticipated release, Paul, first of all, is challenging the Philippians to live their lives worthy of the gospel of the grace of God. So my question to you, is your conduct worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Does it enhance and adorn the gospel that you've believed? And we use this little illustration in the past, and I'll use it again here. Are the arrows in your life pointing in? Is it really all about self? Do you want to be worldly? And is the world trying to capture your mind? Do you have this me-first attitude? You know, the cross of Christ and understanding our co-crucifixion with Christ can make all the difference. So either the arrows are pointing in at you, and it's really all about you, or they're pointing out by the Holy Spirit's empowerment. And you are now glorifying Christ, you're thinking of others, and you're putting yourself last. I challenge you to be thinking about those folks in El Salvador this week. When you pray, mention them in your prayers and ask the Lord to undertake. How important, though, is your testimony for Christ in a lost and dying world? It's absolutely crucial. How can we live worthy of the gospel? By standing fast and holding one's grounds doctrinally on the Word of God. By striving together practically in unity, all the while earnestly contending for the faith of Scripture. Okay? And this is to be done in the confines of a local church right here. Why the local church? Because it is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is where believers are to be equipped. It is where the gospel is being taught, explained, and defended. And if you don't have a good local church that you can go to, we meet here on Wednesdays and Sunday morning. We invite you to join us by God's amazing grace. That would be good. Thirdly, we can live worthy of the gospel by being fearless before our adversaries. Remember, greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. And lastly, we saw that we can live for Jesus Christ and honor Him by suffering joyfully for His sake. You know, as a Christian, as I've thought of this in the past, your life is like a coin. What do you mean, Pastor? My life is like a coin. You can spend it any way you want, but you can only spend it once. So how are you spending your life? Is it really all about you? Or is it about Jesus Christ? And that's why we have to remind people from time to time of this little saying here. You only have one life, it'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's why we need to be thinking. We need to be mentally engaged. We need to not be thinking about what I want. What does God want for you? I mean, His plan is good, is perfect, it's acceptable. Why wouldn't you yield to Him? Why don't you just have peace in your heart? Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace this morning, for this passage on living worthy of the gospel. I trust the folks here have been challenged to think, and that they would leave here and even be willing to go over these notes this week to think through the principles and precepts that were set forth. Father, we want to remember again Tail, Christina and their family, the other pastors in El Salvador who are being threatened, and even the unbelievers, Father, this is a terrible